Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. We're occupied today with opening a portion of the text contained between verses 15 and verses 20. But I want to read that entire pericope to pick up the context and the flow. Verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect it to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, our understanding of this text will be like looking at a blank page until your Holy Spirit is pleased to illumine our understanding to behold wondrous things from your law. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we thank you that you have given us an understanding. But Lord, we don't take that as a once-for-all thing. We take that as something, Father, we need to request of you frequently. So open our eyes so we may see your word and understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. In the context, you probably will recall that Jesus is preparing for his forthcoming passion and death. His resurrection and the ultimate physical departure from his disciples will take place in his ascension into heaven to the right hand of the Father. And Jesus, with great love and compassion for those he will leave behind, and without his personal guidance, is preparing those disciples as to how he expects them to live together as God's kingdom people. Certainly he will be guiding them by his word and spirit going forth, but the change from his personal guidance is imminent. The truth of how Jesus expects us to live together as God's kingdom people is something that the church in all ages ought to see as self-evident to every believer, to every true believer. Its application to the church in all age is important. It's redeemed sinners with enough resident depravity in us to sink the proverbial battleship. We do need this kind of divine instruction because we're so easy and prone to go off the rails. And it's important in our living together that we do so by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, not by our idea of how things ought to go. And in particular, as the text before us reveals, one of the important things that the disciples and we will need to know is how do we deal with a brother's sin? When a brother is found to be either in word or deed transgressing the law of God, breaking the law of God, that transgressing of God's word is not to be ignored in the hope that it will simply go away or in the hope that it can be explained away. But it is to be personally addressed by the one who knows. Now, it may well be that the sin is a matter of ignorance, and the brother needs to be taught what the scriptures say, and once hearing the admonition and being taught, that may well put an end to the matter, and very often does. Or it may be he does know what the scripture says, and he is sinning with what we call a high hand, that is to say, deliberately. And in that case, if he refuses to hear, then further action may be necessitated. But in either case, the burden of the previous message in this series highlighted the fact that the first step in dealing with a brother's sin is to be taken personally by the one who knows of it. Now, before I move today to consider the second step, which our Lord goes on to teach us in this text, I want to clarify a very frequently misunderstood aspect of this text, and that is that a distinction must be made between discipline and punishment. Let me say at the outset that if we have a proper understanding of this distinction, you who are sitting here today are all under discipline. Let me explain that. Dr. R.J. Rushdoony, who it has been my privilege to know in years past, in his Institutes of Biblical Law, makes this observation. He said, in almost every church where discipline is spoken of, in reality, punishment is meant. And he cites the OPC Book of Discipline, that's the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, as an example which has to do with, quote, the judicial procedures for ascertaining punishing sin and misconduct. You'll find this to be the case also in Part 3 of our RCUS Constitution, which is entitled Discipline, and which deals with judicial procedures for ascertaining and punishing sin and misconduct. Yet, by definition, discipline is not punishment. The English word discipline, for example, and I'm going to work my way through the Hebrew and Greek and the scriptures in a moment, but the English word discipline comes from the Latin discipulus, which means a disciple. In other words, discipline and discipleship are synonymous. And that in turn comes from the word disco, and you always thought that disco had to do with dancing. But the word disco means to learn or to acquire knowledge. A person under discipline is not being punished. He's being taught. He is being discipled. He or she is a learner increasing in knowledge. And given that definition, then you and I, as we study, as we hear, and as we learn God's word, are under discipline. We are not being punished. For example, when Jesus called his people to take his yoke upon him and to learn of him in Matthew 11:29, the word learn is the Greek word manthano, which is akin to the Greek word mathetes, meaning a disciple. In other words, to be a disciple is to be under the discipline of being a lifelong learner of God's word. A true believer in Jesus Christ, one who is regenerated, one who has been given ears to hear the word, is dedicated to learning to think God's thoughts after him, not before him, and can be said, therefore, to be under discipline. It's a very positive term. It's not a negative, punitive term. Now, you see this connection between discipline and learning under the Old Covenant, and I'm stressing this for the simple reason that sometimes we look at this Matthew 18 text as the beginning of punitive action. It's not. It's the beginning of a teaching process. It's not punitive. It may wind up to be punitive, but it is not punitive at the outset. In the book of Job, Elihu speaks of God dealing with those who are transgressors of God's word and what it is God undertakes to do with respect to them. Job 36:9-10. Then he showeth them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded. He openeth also their ear to discipline and commandeth that they return from iniquity. He openeth their ear to discipline. And the literal meaning of discipline in that text, musar, in the original, is instruction and correction. He opens their ears to instruction and correction. And you can begin to see that when you confront a brother with a sin, the Lord is at work with the transgressor, and instructing him and correcting him. And we'll talk a little bit more about that down the road. There's a real dynamic going on in this text in Matthew 18. Transgressors are to be instructed and to be corrected, and they are to be taught. And if they have been given ears to hear, they may not have, they will turn from iniquity. The principle is the same that's operating in our text in Matthew 18. So the word discipline in the Hebrew does not mean punishment. It means instruction so as to turn someone from their transgressions. Similarly, under the New Covenant, one of the Greek words for discipline, sophronismos, is translated as sound mind in 2 Timothy 1:7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, that is, of discipline. A sound or disciplined mind is of God. It's a mind that God has given to us in our regeneration to make us capable of learning and knowing the things of God. If God were not at work in your heart by the Holy Spirit, you would not have any interest in knowing anything about the Word of God, knowing anything about the things of God. The fact of the presence of the Holy Spirit is evidenced by the fact that we want to learn. I'm not talking about this kind of intellectual, philosophical approach to Scripture. We want to learn what God says so as to have those things govern our will. So to possess a disciplined mind that thinks its thoughts after God and not before him is not of the spirit of fear, but it's a gift of God rooted in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Discipline is not to be feared. It's to be embraced. It's our misuse of the term that causes the fear. Discipline is not of a spirit of fear, but it is of God. And it is to be embraced because, properly understood, it's not punitive. It's instructive. To be under discipline is to be a learner, a disciple, not an offender liable for punishment. Again, Titus 2:11 to 12, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, sophronismos, righteously and godly in this present age. We should live disciplined, sound-mindedly. The idea here is of the believer being enabled through the salvation brought by the grace of God in Christ Jesus to be conformed to the mind of Christ, to learn to possess a disciplined soundness of mind, to be transformed, to use the language of Romans 12:1 and 2, by the renewing of their mind so as to know experimentally the will of God. Yet there is more. There's another word, a common word in the New Covenant for discipline. It's the word paiduo, which is often used in reference to children, paideia. Ephesians 6:4, you're very familiar with this. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up, the King James says, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that word can be translated, the word nurture can be translated as discipline or instruction. And your Bible may say that they are to be brought up in the discipline or the instruction of the Lord. The sense of those three words, nurture, discipline, and instruction, is basically the same. The idea is to bring up our covenant children by instruction and correction to soundness of mind, to think our thoughts after God rather than before him. And those children who are under this discipline are not being punished. They're being discipled. Because discipline is not punitive. It's instructive. Moses, Acts 7:22, and Moses was learned, paiduo, was disciplined in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. He received instruction. He was not being punished. He was learning. He was being taught. Now, I could multiply text here, and you can take those words and go on from there. But the point I'm striving to make is that the steps that Jesus instructs us to take in the text before us with regard to our brother's sin are intended at every stage, but the very last one, to discipline him, to disciple him, to call him from his transgressions of the law of God to soundness of mind, to conformity to the mind of Christ. It's an effort to make a learner of God's word out of him, his transgression being the occasion that launches that instruction. And that's what we ought to understand discipline to be. It's not punitive. There may well be consequences if the instruction or correction is resisted, which will involve punitive action, and we'll see that in the fourth step in a subsequent sermon. Because now you've got an offense that that individual will not repent of. And our RCUS Constitution, when it uses the word discipline as a title for Section 3, is not dealing with instruction for growth and maturity in Jesus Christ, but it's an orderly way to deal judicially with unrepentant sinners who refuse instruction. We need to be careful about the words we use. If we ever do a revamping of our Constitution, I think that's an issue that needs to be raised, and that section needs to be retitled to judicial procedures rather than discipline. In the family, for example, a daughter manifests a rebellious self-will. She grows up rebelling from parent authority. She gets into drugs. She winds up pregnant. She winds up having an abortion. And the hand-wringing parents claim to have disciplined her. They are questioned as to what they meant by disciplining. And what they meant is they sent her to her room several times a week. They spanked her. They made her go without a meal or two. They grounded her. They took away the keys to the car when she's older. That's not discipline. That's punishment. And the two are very often confused. Failure to heed discipline, to reject what is taught, does have consequences, as our text in Matthew will go on to tell us. Punishment may be warranted, but it ought not to be confused with discipline, which is the burden of the first three steps. And Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 4, to raise their children in the discipline or nurture of the Lord, he meant what the scriptures mean. They are to be taught what the Lord requires of them, and it is for want of this discipline, this discipleship, that children suffer and go astray, and parents wonder what went wrong. When we place the sign of baptism on our covenant children, we at the same time are taking vows before God to raise these children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to discipline them in the sense in which the Bible requires. Unbelievers aren't going to do that. Those who bear the sign of the covenant, their parents have the obligation to do just that, to instruct them. So at bottom then, every disciple of Jesus, inclusive of you and me, are under discipline. We are being instructed and corrected every time we read the Word of God or hear it preached. When the law is read, as we do in worship, there ought to be corrections there that perhaps cross our mind by the work of the Spirit of God. We are learners being taught what Jesus would have us learn about and how to live together as God's kingdom people. Now, what that means is that a church that preaches for conversion only, and there's nothing wrong with that, don't misunderstand me, but conversion only and not for maturity and growth in Christ among its members cannot have a discipline because it's not teaching its people to be sound-minded. As one writer put it, a living church is a church which hears the word, grows in terms of it, and is thus disciplined, by it. What must be kept in view is that the Word of God, when it is taught, or is in the text before us, brought by one brother to another, one sister to another, is always accompanied by the power of God, which alone has the capacity to discipline or teach so as to correct and instruct in righteousness. It never, ever returns void without accomplishing what God sent it to do. So why would we start the discipline process with punishment when we've got the power of God at work in his word? And when we bring that word to bear, God is at work in that word, accomplishing what he sent it to do. So it is when we go to our brother to point out to him his transgression of the law of God, and we call him to sound-mindedness, God is at work in that encounter. Make no mistake. That's why the text will go on to say, if any of you agree on earth as touching anything, they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. There's a dynamic there in the coming of one brother to another brother in the Christian church. We're going to him because we love Jesus Christ, and this is what Jesus would have us do. We go to him because we love the brethren, and we go to him in meekness to teach, to get a hearing. We don't go in a high-minded way to get him, but to win him to Jesus Christ. When I worked in the lumber yard in Sardis, British Columbia, as a department manager, the Christian brother who was in that lumber yard in charge of receiving at one time worked in maintenance in a Christian college. And in that lumberyard, we used to gather once a week before work for prayer among the Christians that worked there. And in one of those meetings, he told me that they used to, in the college, gather Saturday mornings for prayer. And in one particular prayer session, they were praying for a student who was particularly troublesome and was giving the faculty fits. One faculty member prayed for that student, and in his prayer, he repeated over and over in a very high-handed manner these words, "Get him, Lord! Get him, Lord!" Does that speak of a spirit of meekness or of love or wanting to see the brother come to sound-mindedness with respect to its transgression? He wanted the Lord to punish that student. That's not the attitude we are to manifest when we're dealing with a brother's sin, as much as it may be troubling us. We have to keep our cool, because we go to win him, we don't go to get him. We go to disciple, we don't go to punish. Now, in addition to the personal and private step taken with the brother who is transgressing the law of God, there is a second step to be taken. If the brother does not hear you and refuses to be taught what the Word of God says, the one-on-one approach has been unsuccessful. And by the way, that should be done more than once. It's not a one-off thing. It's a case of going on several times. And you realize you're not getting anywhere. You've given him time to think. You've given him time to hear. He's not responding to the word. You've given him time to study, to see for himself. So more drastic action is needed if the brother fails to recognize and desire to be delivered from his sin. And this ramps up the teaching process by involving others. So we've got the second step in dealing with a brother's sin is taken with a plurality of persons in verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now, as so often is the case, Jesus, when he says what he says, has a background in mind in the law of God. And the background to the first step, the one-on-one, is found in Leviticus 19:17. Notice this, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart, and thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. It's personal, one-to-one. And so what Jesus gives in the first step of Matthew is actually found in Leviticus 19:17 already. The background to this second step involving witnesses is found in a couple of places in the law. In Deuteronomy 17:6, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death, now notice this is a death penalty situation, be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. So there's a pretty serious situation dealing with the criminal activity of murder. But Deuteronomy 19:15, a little bit different. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity. Now, this is not strictly death penalty. This is any iniquity. Or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. Not sufficient for one witness. At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. So the two or three witnesses take place in the case of a murder or killing someone. A person that is worthy of death. But it's also for any sin. Two witnesses are required. This is the background to the second step in Matthew. And these texts lay down the principle that Jesus is operating from in his instruction to his disciples. It's not new. It's how God's people were meant to live in the first place when the law was first given. Jesus is simply restoring that. In a judicial proceeding, multiple testimony is necessary. But in the text before us, there is no judicial proceeding, no charges, no court, no judges. Nor is it suggested that the one or two witnesses actually knew and could bear firsthand witness of the offense. This is a discipline opportunity, a teaching opportunity, a calling to soundness of mind, a calling of a brother to see and own his transgression of the law, to repent and obey that law. And even though it's not a judicial proceeding in the same way that the text under the Old Covenant were, the principle of two or three witnesses is to be applied. So there's no court situation here, but the principle is to be applied when we confront a brother concerning his sin. So 1 Timothy 5:19 to 20, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So there's the principle in the New Testament repeated. 2 Corinthians 13:1, this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So you got the necessity of two or three witnesses required, not only in the Old Covenant, but also under the New Covenant as well. So we can ask the question specifically, for what purpose does Jesus require these witnesses in our text if this is not a judicial proceeding with witnesses having witnessed the crime or the sin in the first place? Well, for two reasons. Number one, to back up the concern of the initiator and establish the truth that the matter raised is really sin. It might not have been. And that's the reason the brother is not hearing. I'm not listening to you. This isn't a transgression of God's word. It's your opinion. Christians can be easily let personal prejudices or preferences and govern matters and raise them to the level of biblical law and go after a brother who is not conforming to how they think things ought to go. Remember the Bible school I was in several years before I got there, it was a sin to play pool. When I got there, there was a pool table in the recreation hall. You see, a personal prejudice against pool for any one a number of reasons, its association, for example, raised to the level of biblical transgression. If that's the case, then the extra witness can say to the initiator, listen, bud, you need to back off. Because the matter is not sin. The second reason for the witnesses is that it may well be the matter is correctly identified as sin according to the Word of God, And if the brother still manifests resistance, the witnesses can then bear witness to his contumacy, that is, to his unbelief or his resistance. And in this sense, while it cannot bear witness to the actual sin when it was committed, only the initiator can, they can bear legal witness to the brother's resistance to own the sin, to repent of it, and to obey God's word if it becomes necessary to do so. The brother is resisting being disciplined, resisting being taught. He's refusing to think in a sound-minded fashion after the mind of Christ. He's rejecting the authority of God's word. He'd prefer his own thoughts before God's thoughts. And the witness, as well as the initiator now, can testify to this should it become necessary. But what happens here at this second step is that the pressure of witnesses to overcome resistance to hearing God's word and repenting cannot be overemphasized. You know, it's one thing to resist the appeal of a single person, but you got about three people standing in front of you saying the same thing and in agreement with the word of God. That's pretty hard to resist. And the resister has to be getting some hardness of heart. When he rejects initially the appeal of the brother based on scripture, and then the brother who has co-joined his appeal to witnesses who can add weight and authority to his efforts. It's pretty hard to overcome that. And remember that this is all being tamped down to a level that does not spread this around to make it a matter of gossip. The dignity and the reputation of the transgressor is preserved in the hope that he will hear them and will not have to overcome the slander and the gossip that so often goes on in association with something like this. Things may well be dealt with at the second step when the first has proved unsuccessful. And the Lord has been, these steps have been designed by the Lord to avoid what must now happen. If the erring brother rejects and neglects to hear first the initiator and second the initiator and the witnesses. So let's look here. The third step in dealing with a brother's sin is taken with church involvement. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. It's the last resort of the discipline or teaching process, short of judicial pronouncement with punitive consequences. It is triggered again by his not hearing his brethren, not listening to them. But this time, notice the addition of the word neglect. It carries a meaning in the original of refusing to hear. It's not that I'm not hearing. It's not that I'm disagreeing with you. It's I'm not going to listen to you any longer. That's it. I'm done. The verb is in the active voice, meaning he is continually refusing. He's hardened in his position. And no other recourse is open except now this third step. And it's right here that containment is no longer possible. So far as the number of people acquainted with the facts are no more than two or three, but now the matter is opened up before the church. And the question is, in the context, what are we to understand, first of all, by the church, and secondly, a second question is appropriate here, and what does the pronoun it refer to? What is the church to be told? Now, in answer to the first question, let me point out we need to look at the text through the context in which it was spoken. Jesus wasn't speaking to we now who have books of discipline and constitutions and all of that. He was speaking to those who came out of a Jewish synagogue background. Alfred Eidersheim, a noted, is anyone familiar with the work of Eidersheim? Yeah, okay. He's a noted 19th century biblical scholar. He was a Jew converted to Christianity and later became a minister in the Free Reformed Church of Scotland, so he became Reformed. Highly educated in Jewish literature through the course of his life, wrote extensively on Jewish belief and practice for the benefit of the Christian church. And we need to understand the context. So the Free Church of Scotland had a real ministry to Jews in Europe. In his multi-volume work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, and if you don't have it, you should, he gives this comment on our text following the failure of the second step. Quote, "If this failed, a final appeal should be made on the part of the church as a whole, which, of course, could only be done through her representatives and rulers to whom divine authority has been committed. And if that were rejected, the offer of love would, as always in the gospel, pass into the danger of judgment." Now, what Eidersheim is teaching us here is that when the second step fails, the matter must be brought before the church in terms of its representatives, those who are vested with authority, in terms of its elders, so that the appeal of the initiator, the appeal of the witnesses co-joined to the initiator, brought to the brother who is sinning, is ramped up now to the level of the involvement of a local judicatory, which under the new covenant would be the pastor and elders, or as we understand it, the spiritual council. Article 128 of our RCUS Constitution correctly states that any proceeding taken by the spiritual council shall not be allowed until the instruction of our Lord in these first two steps has been taken. Now, before the spiritual council is forced to enter into the formal judicial process, it is bound by this text simply to confront the brother who is sinning in a pastoral manner, again designed to win him, not to get him. And this is implied by the fact that our text indicates that the sinner has neglected to hear the church, implying that the representatives of the church have come to him and stated the case. They seek to win the brother to Christ, to bring him to repentance. And this may well, and ought to, involve several meetings making use of the initiator, the witnesses, to bring this contumacious, rebellious person to sound-mindedness. And again, the dignity and privacy of the individual sinner is preserved up to this point. This is not a matter for public information for everybody in the church to get a hold of. Larger Catechism, Westminster Confession of Faith, indicates 70 sins of the tongue, and all we need to do is start broadcasting in the church the sins of individuals, and tongues will start wagging. You can count on it. One of my Bible college instructors took a pastor to northern British Columbia on the Alaska Highway and invited me to join him as an intern pastor on salary, with a view to entering into the pastorate of the Mennonite Brethren Church. The church at the time numbered somewhere around 250 people. And one day I was poking around the church library, which was near where my office was, and I found a card file on a bookshelf. And I opened it. I was curious, what in the world was that sitting up there for? And I found a detailed card file record left by the previous pastor of all the congregation, inclusive of a record of the sins many had committed, which had involved leadership. Anybody could have come along and picked up one of those cards and read about all the dirty, rotten things people had done. It was wide open for any church member to read. And when I took it to my pastor, he was absolutely aghast, and he saw to it that it was secured away to preserve the dignity and privacy of church members. It may well be that the judicatory of a church may have to punish offenders, as our text will go on to make clear, but the goal must always be to preserve the dignity of the individual, to win that person who is sinning to Jesus Christ, to reconciliation with his brothers. And that may take time. George Gillespie has written an extensive book in the era of the Puritans, called Aaron's Rod Blossoming, and it goes into this matter of dealing with the sin of a brother in such majestic way in light of the scripture. Let me say simply, shortly, that rushing to judgment is not what this instruction by Jesus is all about. It's about winning the brother to him. It's about profiting the body. Well, the second question is, what is meant by the pronoun it, as in tell it to the church? Now, the pronoun it, in its grammatical uses, references a previous action or a previous object. I found it. What? Well, whatever it was lost. That object. In this case, however, the pronoun is referring to a previous action, which all along has been the refusal of the sinner to hear what has been said to him by the witnesses. The refusal to hear is called contumacy, and basically everything will come down in the end, no matter where the sin starts, to a refusal to hear, contumacy, which means a stubborn obstinacy concerning submission to authority. One trial that I was involved